Well, you remember we ended with chapter 8. Chapter 8 promises, began actually with the promise that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and ended with the promise that there is no one who can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we ended on a very high note. And we enter now into chapter 9. And Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Well, that's sort of odd, don't you think? Here he was at the height of remembering the promises of the Lord, how secure we are in Christ, the love of God is surrounding us, we're never going to be separated from his love and from his care, but there's continual grief and sorrow in my heart. What's wrong, Paul? You're not taking your own medicine here. He's disappointed. And more than that, he's saying the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with him, and that this is something spiritual going on inside of him. It's not just that he's bummed out or depressed. He's got a real spiritual heartburn, you might say. A spiritual heartburn. And here is the reason. He said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh here, he's not talking about those who walk in the flesh. He's talking about according to his heritage, his Jewish heritage and his Jewish people. He's related to them in the flesh. And what he's saying is that I have a heart for these people. And my heart is breaking for them because, well, they don't believe what I believe about the Messiah, and my heart breaks for them because as he's been laying this foundation, sort of explaining that the works of the law can save no one, yet that's precisely what his Jewish friends were primarily concerned with, keeping the law, being loyal to the law. They persecuted the Christians because they were disloyal to the law, at least in their minds they thought they were. Paul was persecuted because he would teach the Christians, the newly converted Christians, that they didn't have to bother keeping the law or become Jewish in order to walk with God. They can remain as Gentiles and still be saved. And this was anathema, it was blasphemous for any Jewish rabbi, as Paul was, to teach such things. But he wasn't dissing the law. He was just saying you don't need the law because it was fulfilled in Christ. And he sort of completed the understanding of the law. And so he says, I wish I could, in a sense, give up my own salvation for the sake of my countrymen. But he knew it wasn't possible. So he said, I could wish, but it's not really possible. It wouldn't matter if I did wish that. It wouldn't do any good because Paul's life can save no one. Paul's death can save no one. It was the death of Christ that saves us all. And so that's really the difference. That's what makes the difference. But something to point out here about his continual sorrow and great sorrow and continual grief in his heart, and that is his passion for lost souls. The beautiful thing. Something I might add that Jonah didn't have. Jonah may have had some passion for lost Jewish people, but he didn't have that same passion or compassion for lost souls in general. It's an odd thing. At the end of the book of Jonah, after you know he preached his sterling sermon, 40 days comes destruction, repent or die. You know, that was a sermon, that was it. And suddenly all of these people, 125,000 people, gave their lives to the Lord, and they decided to repent of their sins and follow the living God. And Jonah was bummed about that. So God took him to a place and caused this vine to grow over his head and brought shade, and he was comforted by the vine. And then it was a gourd vine, a vine that produced gourds. Well, the gourd vine suddenly withered and died. God caused it to wither and die. And Jonah was bummed about it, depressed over the death of the vine. And God says, what's wrong with you, man? You're worried about the death of a vine. I'm worried about the souls of these people. And that's really what often happens when we lack the passion for souls. We lose sight of what's really important. We're a little more concerned, you know, that, well, my car broke down, or we're more concerned about the tragedy that's in my life. You know, I often say this, and I probably should come up with another one, but, you know, my cable TV went out, and I'm not going to be able to watch my reruns. And they think, oh, that's horrible. But when you start to focus on souls that are really lost and going to hell, suddenly everything is supposed to change perspective for us. This is Paul. This is what he's feeling here. You know, yeah, I'm getting my body beaten to shreds here with the persecution I'm experiencing, but look how many people are going to hell. That's his perspective. I don't care about my body. I don't care about how comfortable I am, he says. He's my countrymen. They've rejected the Messiah and they're going to hell. And that's what bothers me. That's the passion for souls. Oh, God, give us a passion like that. And we would care about things the way we see this in the scripture. Tiny little thing here. Sorrow, continual grief in my heart. Why? Because these people are not getting it. They're not seeing the truth. They're rejecting the truth. Moses had that same sort of thing. You remember, Moses went to the Lord and said, oh, God, these people have sinned so terribly. They fashioned this golden calf and worshipped it. Oh, God, forgive them. But if you will not forgive them, he said, then blot my name out of your book of life also. It's just like, I have to identify with them. I have to save them. And Moses wasn't asking to be cursed. No, he was asking for them to be forgiven. He was asking for them to be saved. And that's the passion for lost souls. Oh, if you don't have it, if you don't have it, ask God for it. Ask him to give you that burning heart for people who are going to hell. And I guarantee you, you're going to wake up tomorrow, you're going to walk down the hallway at work or at the corridors of school, and you're going to pass people who will go to hell. They're going to hell. Oh, I don't know who they are. I don't know what their names are, and I wouldn't advise you telling them they're going to hell. You just need to know that without Christ, they're going there. And we have to feel that. It has to mean something to us. And that often motivates us to want to reach them, touch them, do something about it. That's what Paul is saying. I got to do something about this. Now, here's this beautiful text about, in all things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, height, depth, any created thing will separate us from the love that is in Christ, that is in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But these people don't see it. My friends don't see it. My family don't see it. They reject this love. They ignore this love. Everything else is more important to them than this love. Oh, I want them to see this love. And I pray you'll see the heart of God in this. Now he defines them. He explains them in verse 4. I'm talking about Israelites. Who are Israelites? Israelites. The Jewish people. Privileged people of God, privileged people. He explains their privilege. To whom pertain the adoption? God chose them, adopted them. That's adoption. That's what an adoption is. An adoption is to take someone by choice. You don't have to have that kid. You don't have to take that person as your own, but you choose them and that makes them yours by choice. God says, the same thing in Israel, feeling that wonderful privilege of being adopted by God. To whom pertain the adoption? The glory. And the glory here refers to Shekinah glory. Remember the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud? This was something that appeared to the Jewish people, symbolizing the presence of God among them. This is privilege. No other nation ever experienced that. No other nation ever knew this presence of God so mightily, so powerfully, so visibly, so miraculously. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the Shekinah of God fell upon the temple. So powerful was the presence of God that the priests couldn't even get up to do their job. They were pressed to the ground by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Shekinah glory. The covenants, the agreements, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Jacob, the covenant that God made with Isaac, all of these pillars of the Jewish people receiving the promise of God. He goes on, even talks about the promises, but also the giving of the law. No other nation received the law. The Israelites received the law. No other nation was given that privilege to receive the law of God. Take this law. I mean, so wonderful was that law that we do have it still on some of our courthouses in our country. It's been the root of our system of law in all of America. And so many other nations, taking that as its basis for what is right and what is good between men. The law, the service of God. They were given the priesthood. They were the ones charged with the task to care for the temple of God, where God would reveal himself through his Shekinah, the glow, the glory, over the Ark of the Covenant. They were given the task to be under the service of God. And of course, the promises, which includes also the Word of God. And then he says, of whom are the fathers? The fathers, the forefathers, this legacy, the family heritage. Something, he says, we Israelites are proud of. And you know that when Jesus spoke with the Pharisees and the Jews, they often said, we are of our father Abraham, or, you know, they often referred to the forefathers, the fathers of our faith. They were proud to be a part of that religious heritage. Whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, meaning the lineage, the physical blood, there is this physical line that can be traced directly back to Christ, according to the flesh. Christ came. We know that Christ came through the lineage of King David, and we can trace that in two different gospels. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, this is perhaps the most powerful statement of Jesus being God. Notice what it says, Paul the Apostle writing this, that according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and the eternally blessed God. He is the eternally blessed God. That's what this verse is saying. It's a statement of the deity of Christ. Someone would say, well, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. It says it right here. Jesus is God above all. He is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen? It says right there, amen. This is something that even if a non-believing Jew were to read this, he used the term Christ, which is the English word. The Greek word would be Christos. The Hebrew word would be Messiah. And so he's saying, we were given the task of bringing the Messiah into the world. He doesn't name the Messiah just yet, but we know who he's referring to. The non-believing Jew knew that Messiah would come through the Jewish people, to the Jewish people. They knew that. But now he's going to eventually bring them to see that Messiah was Jesus and his Jesus. And the sadness here is that he goes on to say, you rejected him. You should have known it. You should have seen it coming. We had all of these privileges. We had the glory of God himself among us. We had the Ark of the Covenant symbolizing his presence. We had all the promises of the Word, the indication of the prophets that Messiah was coming. We should have seen him. We should have seen him. We didn't see him. And when we saw him, we didn't believe him. Why is that? with all that privilege. In verse 6, he said, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, meaning it's not that the word of God failed. It's not that the plan of God failed. It's not that it didn't accomplish what it was sent out to do. The scripture tells us that the word of God will always accomplish that for which it was sent forth to do. But yet you look at it and you think, oh man, they missed their window of opportunity. The Jews blew it. God's word failed. That's the way people might see it. But Paul explains that. He says, oh, no, no, no. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Meaning, just because you're from Israel doesn't make you a spiritual Jew. Israel is a great word. It's a name, not just of a country. It's the name that God gave to Jacob after they wrestled for a while. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and finally the angel of the Lord touched Jacob on the hip and crippled him. And Jacob grabbed hold of the angel, and the angel said, let me go. And it was the angel of the Lord. It was the Lord himself. And Jacob said, I'll not let you go until you bless me. And the angel of the Lord said, well, from now on, I'm calling you Israel. Now, Jacob means to catch the heel. That's perhaps why he was holding on to the Lord so tightly. He was catching him. He was holding on to him. Jacob means to catch the heel, or to trip him up, to usurp, to trip. And Israel is a word that means prince of God, or to be ruled or governed by God. That's why he changed his name. You're a little manipulator, you little tripper-upper. But from now on, you're going to be ruled by God, governed by God, Israel, from now on. So Israel, the name, the country name, is actually the name of Jacob. And so the country name means ruled by God. That's the country. That's the name. So here he says, just because you're called Israel doesn't mean you're actually ruled by God. You may have the name, but you may not have the deeds. Well, that easily slips over into the Christian life. You may have the name Christian, but that doesn't mean you submit to Christ. It doesn't mean that you've come under that same beautiful relationship in Christ. And so this is what he's talking about here. Well, you think the word of God has failed? No way. It's not the word of God's fault for those who will not live under the government of God. And if you're not going to choose to live under God's government, well, then you're going to fall through the cracks. And he says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Remember, there was this whole argument, you know, with Abraham, when God said, you know, he says it actually in just a bit in verse 8, he says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, meaning the lineage, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That was God, the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself in the Old Testament, called a theophany, having this conversation with Abraham. Remember, Abraham said, I have no children. He says, well, this time you're going to be pregnant. This time next year, your wife Sarah will be pregnant. And Sarah laughed in the tent, you remember? And so that whole exchange of words took place. Well, a year later, Sarah was pregnant. But they got impatient, and so Ishmael had a baby according to the flesh. Abraham had a baby through his concubine according to the flesh. So he did have a son, but that wasn't the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise, and his offspring were the children of promise. And so this is, if you recall also, after Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah. Keturah had many children, many sons, but none of them are the children of promise. That's not who this promise belongs to. And so just because you say you're related to Abraham doesn't necessarily mean that you get the blessings of Abraham or the benefits or of being called someone from Abraham or an Israelite is the case here. And so this in verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh according to the physical line, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You have to belong to that special line. Now, in the spiritual world, that's the born-again ones. The born-again ones are the seed of God. And so we are, in a sense, children of Abraham of faith. He's the father of the faith, the faithful. And so we become related to God through that same type of faith. Abraham was pre-law, before the law. So it wasn't a matter of keeping the law. Remember, we learned that in the earlier chapters. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, a lot of times people will use this as a debate on how someone gets saved. In other words, they'll say that we become Christians because God chose us to be Christians. And then you wonder, what about those that don't become Christians? Does that mean that God chose them to not be Christian? Does that mean that God just didn't choose them? What does that mean? I think if you put it, first of all, in context. In the context here, we're talking about a nation. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about national existence or the creation of Israel. And in the creation of Israel, God said, I'm choosing Abraham. And he called out to Abraham and he said, I want you to leave your mother and your father. I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. Step one. After that, you're going to be blessed and all the world is going to be blessed through your ancestors. And it's going to come through the line of your son that you're going to have with Sarah. I mean, he's 90 years old. How's that going to happen? It's a miracle. And you're going to see a miracle happen. And so Sarah conceives a child by the name of Isaac. Isaac meets his beautiful bride. He gets her pregnant with twins. And it tells us there, the children not yet being born inside Rebekah's womb, nor having done any good or evil. So it had nothing to do with their behavior. It had everything to do with, well, God just chose one. I don't think he flipped a coin. I think he had a little more purpose in his decision. We don't always know what the purpose is, but God chose one of them to be the father of the country. He chose the younger over the elder. He chose Jacob. Jacob was the younger brother by just a minute, seconds. They were twins, born on the same day, born at the same time. But one was born first, Esau. And Jacob was born second, holding on to Esau's heel. And so that would have been the struggle of these two brothers their whole life. But it was God's choice, which is the word election, means that he chose to take the younger to be the father over the nation that ultimately would be called Israel. And so he said, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. What is the whole point here? The purpose of God. God's purpose. Not the person. We're not talking about people here. We're talking about God's plan. His plan of salvation. The purpose of God might stand. Not of works, but of him who called. So, it's not about which one of these two kids are the better of the two. It's not what it's about. God had a plan. And I'm going to use Jacob to do this plan. And so he selects Jacob to use him over Esau. It was said to her, to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. This was before they were born, before they even had an opportunity to do good or bad, before they had an opportunity to actually sin, physically sin, to do anything wrong. It had nothing to do with their behavior, nor does it give us any indication that it had anything at all to do with what God knew about their behavior. Because if that were the case, Esau would have probably been the better choice, at least at first. Because Jacob was always conniving, always schmoozing, always doing something. Whereas Esau just went out and went hunting, and he's just a natural guy. He's the kind of guy you'd want to go home and have a iced tea with or something. That just seemed to be the kind of guy he was. He liked hunting. He liked baseball. He was a good guy in that way. But he was also a man of the flesh. He didn't have a spiritual bone to his body. Jacob, on the other hand, well, he had some stirrings going on about the spiritual life, and ultimately had his experiences at Bethel and God speaking to him, and it almost scared him. He didn't even know what to do with this God who kept hounding him, chasing after him, until ultimately that wrestling match, and Jacob gave in. Finally, you're going to be Israel, father of a nation. 12 sons later, the 12 tribes of Israel were born. And so that becomes the story of how the nation came to be. God selected these people to bring us the Messiah. That was his purpose. So salvation had a bigger plan, if you will. And so as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Don't you love that verse? No, we don't like that verse. It's a tough verse. It's unfortunate translations, of course, loved and hated. Jacob I loved. Esau, I hate that guy. I don't want him at all. I don't want him on my team. I hate him. That almost is the way it sounds, but that's not what it's really saying. I think the better way of understanding it is, Jacob have I selected, Esau I have not selected. Does that make sense if you look at it that way? When you know the story, you know that's exactly how it played out. It had nothing to do with love and hate, really. It had more with, I love Jacob for this position. Esau, not so much. He's not the one for that position. I don't like him there. You know what I mean? It's a common thing. And here's the thing. God does that all the time. Two people sitting right next to each other. And it'll happen just that way. God will say, I want you. And the one sitting next to him goes, what about me? What am I, chopped liver over here? God makes a decision. He chooses one, and we don't know why. And he'll use that one in a different way than he'll use anyone else. And so it's a matter of God's sovereign will. Ooh, we have a problem with that, don't we? It's not fair. It's not fair. How come God chooses him and not me? We say that. We may not say it out loud, but we think it in our head. We think it often, especially when you start getting around the area of ministry and even possessions. You start to possess things and you see someone else has more than you. It's not fair. How come God always blesses him more than me? God always did like you best. That's sort of how we think. Him he has loved, me he has not. And I think God hates me sometimes when I don't get those things, and that's just wrong thinking. And so he even challenges that, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. It's not unrighteousness for God to select one and choose not to select the other. It's just a matter of choice, and God can do that. Well, God, that's not fair. God is not fair. That's what it means here when you say that, is God unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness? What's wrong with God? We start to become God's judge. I like what one commentator said. God is never less than fair with anyone, but reserves the right to be more than fair with individuals as he chooses. That's what it is. It's not that he's unfair, but sometimes he's more than fair. Meaning, some will get judgment because they deserve judgment. God doesn't judge people or condemn anyone who doesn't deserve that. And some will receive mercy. Mercy, as you know, is that you do not receive what you do deserve. That's mercy. Because we are guilty of sin, the wages of sin is death. Mercy. I grant you mercy. You won't die. I'm going to let you live for another 20 years. Hopefully, you'll get saved by then. That's mercy. Grace takes it beyond the mercy. Grace is, you deserve to die. You don't deserve anything good in your life, but I'm going to give you all that you do not deserve and bless you beyond measure. That's grace. And God doesn't do that by obligation. He is not obligated to be gracious to anyone. When we say, is God unrighteous? It's saying, why won't God be gracious to me? He owes me. That's not grace. That's debt. And God is indebted to no man. He owes us nothing. And so it's a matter of changing our thinking. So he goes on, he says in verse 15, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So I'll be merciful. Mercy means I won't give him what he deserves. Compassion is grace. I'll give him more than he deserves. That's what this verse is saying. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So you may have wishful thinking. I really wanted to do good. I really wanted to do that. I wish I could do that. But it doesn't matter. You can wish all you want. If God is going to be merciful, it'll be his choice, not your wishful thinking. Or he who runs, meaning you're putting in the effort, you're working hard for it. And so I'm going to work so hard that I expect God to be merciful to me, or even compassionate or gracious. But Paul is saying, no, that's not how it works. God is merciful to whomever he wishes to be merciful to. He is compassionate or gracious to whomever he wishes. And no one can twist his arm about it. It is what it is. So, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And there is that story in Matthew. Jesus tells the story of the landowner who hires all these different workers during the different times of the day. And you remember he hired them different times of the day, and at the end of the day, he paid them all the same wage. And the guys who were working all day thought they were going to get more because they worked harder and longer. And they thought, it's only fair that the landowner would give me more than he gave the guy who only worked 2 hours. And when they got to the front of the line, finally they get to the landowner and and they got exactly what everyone else got. No, exactly what they agreed to. Exactly as they agreed. And they became angry. And God said, or the landowner said, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? In other words, my goodness really accentuates how evil you really are. Because you want me to give you what you don't deserve when I'm not willing to do that. That's the idea of grace. That's the idea of grace. Grace is the gift. We don't demand it. We can ask for it. We can request it. But we never demand. We never demand grace. And so, in verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now remember Pharaoh with the whole Egyptian problem in the Exodus. Pharaoh's heart kept getting harder. And the scripture indicates that it was God who hardened his heart. The way we understand that is not that God hardened his heart, but that God didn't prevent him from doing the wrong thing. Sometimes there is this general presence of the Spirit of God within the world that makes really rotten people better. And if it isn't for God constantly impressing himself upon the world, this world would be a horrible, horrendous place to try to carry on an existence. But God puts himself, inserts himself in the world in all different places. And when it came to Pharaoh, don't get the impression that he was this nice guy until God got a hold of him and turned him into a rotten scoundrel. It wasn't the case. Pharaoh was never a nice guy. It was God that was holding him back. And 1 Thessalonians 2 sort of indicates that he is the one who restrains evil. The church, the Holy Spirit, our presence has an effect on sinful people. And so it's important that we let our light shine. It tones down the sensation of sin in this world. It prevents people from going too far. You remove us, which is going to happen at the rapture, and suddenly nothing holds anyone back. That's what happened with Pharaoh. God's Spirit just sort of stepped back and let Pharaoh do what was already in his heart. And it was God who was saying, be a nice guy, be a nice guy. Give them what they need, give them what they need. And so he started thinking, well, maybe, all right, you can go out and worship. But then God would step back and the real heart came out. No, you won't worship over my dead body. You won't go out there. We're going to make it harder for you to make bricks. And it just got harder and harder and harder because God just stepped back. So the real heart of Pharaoh came out. It wasn't like God said, no, be meaner, be mean, be mean. Now, that makes God evil. That wasn't the case at all. Though the scripture indicates that in our English, the reality is that God just stepped back. Thank God he doesn't step back from our lives because that's what often happens. We get bad too. And so don't think this is a Pharaoh problem. It's not. It's all of our problems. It's human problem. So he says in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, or he allows the heart to run its natural course. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, well, if God is sovereign, if he's in charge of all of these things, then why would he blame me when I'm not perfect? Why would he blame me if I should sin, if I should be a sinful person? Well, it's simply what I said. He steps back and the real heart reveals itself. It's there. But indeed, O man, he says in verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? This is very powerful stuff when you think about it. And the idea here, of course, is God's ways are so far beyond our ways. Who are we to judge him? We don't have any basis. We don't have the vision to judge a God, judge our God for treating us in any way. And so when we start crying foul that he didn't treat me with as much grace as he may have treated that person, well, we falsely judge our God. We falsely put ourselves in a place where we believe we have the authority to put God on trial when we do not. Will the thing formed, the creation, say to him who formed it or created it, why did you create me this way? We don't have the right to say that. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, yeah, well, the potter, he's more brilliant than a lump of clay. And he could take a lump of clay, he could split it in half, and he says, this I'm going to make an ashtray with. And this, I'm going to make a fine dining plate or vessel or bowl or something. And he can do that with the same lump of clay. You see the sovereignty of God. This is sovereignty. I can do what I want. And let's see, I think I'd be thrilled to make an ashtray And then he'd say, I'd be thrilled to make a soup bowl that's going to serve my finest guests. He could do that because he's God. He's the potter. And he has all authority over a lump of clay. Now, you may not like the analogy here of being compared to a lump of clay. But when you actually do the analysis, you'll find that your body is virtually clay. You are pretty much a lump of clay. A little bit of brilliance in your brain, but a very little bit. Compared to God. Compared to God. And so we can't compare. And that's really what Paul is saying. He's so up there. And we're so down. We have a joke around here with we're doing all this construction. We have Chuck, who likes to tell us what to do with when it comes to things to do. And he starts telling us, all right, I want you guys to go over there and do this and do this. And we all kind of just look at him with this very blank look on our face. And we all of a sudden, you know, we want to say, well, why, Chuck? Why do we want to do it? That we've learned that Chuck's ways are just far higher than our ways. And we've learned, just do as he says and don't ask the why question, because we're going to get a long story as to why and still not understand it. Joking, of course, but I mean, not really, because that really does happen around here, but we still get things done by the grace of Chuck. We get things done. But I use that, you know, tongue in cheek, of course, but at the same time to explain the reality of it. This is God. He is so out there, so up there, so brilliant. When he tries to relate to us, sometimes we may not get it. We may not see it. We may not understand it. But that doesn't make it any more valuable for us to listen to him, to obey him. And we'll see that it actually does some good. Does the potter have power over the clay? Yes. In fact, we want him to have more power over our lives, over our vessels. And if we yield to him, perhaps he will select us or fashion us to be a vessel for honor rather than dishonor. Thus the ashtray versus the soup bowl. One is for honor, one is for dishonor, to catch your cigarette butts. Ew, poo, that's disgusting. Where am I? Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What? What if God, who simply wants to deal with mankind, I mean, that's ultimately what has to happen. He's going to deal with mankind, but he says he endured with much long-suffering these vessels of wrath. There are people, the vessels of wrath, he's talking about people here. People are going to be judged for their sinfulness. And he wants to judge us in that way. But in his divine patience, Peter put it that he's not willing that any should perish, but wants everyone to come to this knowledge of Christ and be saved. And so he patiently endures with sinful people. Why doesn't God just wipe that guy out? This is why. He will if he has to, but he'd rather they become saved so that, in verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. On the vessels of those who don't deserve that, who deserve worse, but I'm not going to give it to them. So here is he's prepared us for these riches of glory, he says, beforehand for glory. It's coming for us to receive this glory of God, the wonder of God, the revelation of God, the Shekinah of God, the presence of God, all wrapped up into one understanding of this word glory. We were prepared for that beforehand. That's this divine election that he mentions earlier in the text in verse 11. This election of a nation, but he has also elected a people for his glory. A chosen people, the church. And that's what he's going to talk about. Even us, as he says in verse 24, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we get into Ephesians, you'll see he's talking about the church. We are now this elect group of people, the chosen ones, the church of God, are this new nation. Ephesians describes it as a new man, a new person, a new kind of being. Not Jew, not Gentile, but well, Christian. They're Christian. I'm not a Jew. I'm not an American. I'm not an Italian. I'm Christian. That's above everything. And that's how we relate to the Lord now through Christ. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That could be referring to the Gentile people for sure. But God was speaking specifically, he's quoting these verses from Hosea, when Hosea was having children through his prostitute wife was having children with other men. And one of them he named Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami means not my child, not my children. And God says, I want you to name that, and you stay married to this girl until I have an opportunity to show you the significance here, because that's my people Israel. They behave as if they're not my people, but they are. And he says, but they're going to be able to say, we are the sons of the living God. They'll have that privilege one day. The church, Jew and Gentile. Isaiah, verse 27, also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, you can't even number them. That's how many children of Israel there are. The remnant will be saved. Remnant means only a small group, a small few. Though there is number as the sand of the sea, only a small group will be saved. So go back to that verse where he says, not all Israel, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all going to be saved just because they call themselves saved. Just because they call themselves by the name of Israel. Just because they call themselves by the name of the church. If there is no born-again experience, it's not enough to be a member of something. It's more than that. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. In other words, he's going to do it and he's going to make short work of it. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, a remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, this goes back to what the argument was. Are you saying then that the word of God has failed? But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect from verse 6. In other words, oh, it's taken effect, just not the way you thought. Not all of Israel is going to be saved. The remnant's going to be saved. The remnant, who are the remnant? Those who believe. Those who believe in the Messiah. Those who believe are the ones who will be saved. And no more, even through the history. Whenever the nation of Israel was overrun by its enemies, God always took a remnant and moved it. It's like sourdough bread. You know, you have to have starter bread. You have to take it and move it over to the other place. That's sort of the same thing. That's the Jewish people. Well, all right, they messed up again. We're going to destroy their country, but I'm going to take a remnant and move them over here to Babylon for a while, let them stew and let it ferment, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger. All right, we're going to take them over to Israel, Egypt. They did to Egypt, then to Babylon, and then you know, the Medo-Persians. It's just this Jewish nation always seems to have to grow, and then has to be whittled down, and then grow and has to be whittled down. And the remnant has remained until 1948. That remnant became a nation once again. God preserved the remnant. Now, what are the chances that God is not going to deal with Israel in the last days as he promised he would? Very slim. Of course he's going to, because he promised he would. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They couldn't meet the standard of righteousness. How is it that the Gentiles reached righteousness? And here's the answer. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They tried to be good. They just tried to be good. They tried to obey the law. They tried to do the religion. How is it that the Gentiles just waltz right in here? The Jewish people had all the privileges. They had everything. And they were so bent on keeping their religious customs and traditions and missed the obvious. And when Jesus appeared on the scene and said, I'm the Messiah, they stumbled over it. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, to the Jews, the preaching of the cross, a stumbling block. They tripped over the truth. They couldn't accept it, wouldn't swallow it, wouldn't believe it at all. So as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So here is how a person gets saved. You believe. Well, what about election? God has to choose you first. You could put the math wherever you want to. You still have to believe, no matter what. Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't even worry where the horse is in relationship to the cart. Just believe. Don't try and get all theological. It'll only confuse you. Theologians far better than we have debated this for centuries and centuries and centuries. Believe. Or you'll be stumbled. You'll just trip over the truth, the simple truth. Believe, and you'll be saved. Isn't it funny how simple the gospel really is and how complicated man has tried to make it? Believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Lord, may we never be put to shame for calling on your name and believing in you. Lord, we come to you tonight by faith, and we put our lives in your hands, trusting you for all things. Tonight we believe. We believe. We thank you for selecting the earth. For God so loved the earth, the world, that you gave your only Son. And we are now part of that family of God called the church. Thank you for that privilege. And now we are the people of privilege. We are the people who are special. We're anointed because your Spirit lives inside of us. Thank you, Lord. Bless this evening now in Jesus' name. Amen.